Well, you know, I still not ready to sing another song, but Mrs. Schmitz is encouraging me to do that because she doesn't want me to go to the grave singing such a song as I did. So I'm writing a song, and I've got the first verse. Second verse hasn't turned out so well, but I'm going to read this first verse because I don't have the music for it. Now, if anyone can write music, perhaps this could be the start of a new song that would be in so many hymnals in coming years. But Elizabeth and Mary, they each bore a child. 'Twas John who was firstborn, then Jesus so mild. Prepared John the way for the Savior God sent. He preached his message, calling all to repent. And Jesus was faithful, all to God called he. But truth was hated, and they nailed him to a tree. But God the Father raised up his own Son, and salvation was offered, for the sacrifice was done. So now, dear ones before me, think of what your standing is. Are you ready to meet him so you'll be one of his? Is that a good first verse? Okay. Well, that's a start. And I'm depending upon someone to come forward to write the music for this. But if they don't, then I know it's God's will that there has to be a cessation of this goal. But anyway, thank you for listening to that first verse. Now we're continuing in the book of Luke and the birth of the Messiah. What a wonderful news that is to think of the birth of a Savior, someone in which you have hope. And, you know, there's not much hope in this world, but there is hope in the Savior whose birth is recorded in Luke 2, 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, they could say that pretty much because they control the world. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, you use those words when she's near giving birth, do you not? And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. You would be too, to see such a sight. What is happening? They were sore afraid. That's very afraid. We don't use that word. I guess they were so sore because they were afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not," which is the usual introduction by angels to themselves. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Oh, how great joy that was, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Don't we look forward to that time in the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, the center of the world? Oh, how we long for those days. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. Oh, you could sense the excitement that they have, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So that was a personal Lord there also. These were believers. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Boy, you know, Mary was quiet about things, was she not? She pondered them, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now, Luke's account of our Lord's birth is the only inspired account recorded in the Gospels. Neither Mark nor John deal with the birth or the childhood days of either John the Baptist or Jesus, but begin with the beginning of John's public ministry. That's the timing. Matthew tells us about the visitation of the angel to Joseph prior to the birth of Jesus, which caused him to take Mary in marriage rather than to put her away privily or privately, as he originally intended. Now, Matthew also informs us about the visit of the Magi, of Herod's attempt to kill the baby Jesus. Oh, what an evil man. Can you imagine? There's the edict. Kill all the babies under 2 years old. Oh, the soldiers look at him. How can this be? But orders are orders, and they carry that out. And of the flight of the family to Egypt, to be there until after Herod's death, which was over 3 years later. Herod's death took 3 years after that, and they were in Egypt at the time, and we're told that they came back when they heard of Herod's death. So baby Jesus was no longer a baby, a three-year-old toddler, coming back from Egypt into Nazareth. Now, an interesting aside is the writings of John in Revelation 12 about the woman fleeing to the wilderness for 1,260 days, about 3.5 years after bearing a child. Now, that's an interesting aside. We many times attribute that to the tribulation, and it probably could be also because it matches the time. But she fled to the wilderness, according to the scriptures, for 3 to 3.5 years. Matthew does not, however, tell us anything about the events surrounding the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. Only Luke describes those events. So we see that the only account of Christ's birth is a very brief account. Of all the things which Luke could have told us about the birth of Christ, he chose to give a very brief account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He wrote of the decree of Caesar, the census, the fact that the place of Joseph's birth was Bethlehem, and how nearby shepherds came to witness the Messiah's first coming. God has chosen to give us these few events to the exclusion of a multitude of others, and therefore we may always conclude that they are the most important events for us to know about the subject. But one thing we need to remember as we celebrate Christmas is that the birth of Christ is not a part of the gospel. The gospel is concerned with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is concerned with the holiday we call Easter, or some don't nowadays, preceded by Good Friday, the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Those two are tied together as we celebrate that holiday. Now, the origin of the word Easter is connected to a pre-Christian goddess. Wow, that's a surprise, isn't it? In England, Easter, so close to the Easter, but she was called Easter, who was celebrated at the beginning of spring. So another spring, another seasonal goddess. So again, we find a connection of a pagan celebration merging into a Christian celebration. Easter is determined as the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. If the full moon falls on a Sunday, then Easter is the next Sunday. So you know that sometimes Easter is in March, sometimes Easter is in late April. It just depends on the moon and the equinox. So like Christmas, it is connected to an equinox. Now I'm going to read the definition of that in case you don't understand what that is. But it's the time or date twice each year at which the sun crosses the celestial equator when day and night are of approximately equal length, about September 22nd and March 20th. So that's the equinox, when it crosses the equator. But you know, I think about the name of that time when we think about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the church, through the years, had called that holiday the Good News Day? You know, Good News Day. And people would ask, well, what's the good news? Nobody asks, what's the good news? But the good news is the gospel. And how much we need to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only the resurrection of Jesus. You know, a lot of times people say, well, that's Resurrection Day. Well, there's more to it than the Resurrection Day. Because the gospel means the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that would give us many opportunities to speak of that gospel. So Easter, then, remember, is the gospel. Christmas has no connection to salvation. Again, the world prefers to make much of the December 25th event, for they involve it in the things of the world rather than in the things of the next world. Satan always desires, now think about this, Satan always desires to bury the biblical truths under massive worldly diversions and pressures. Oh my, how he does that. And he's so successful. Of course, Jesus' birth was a necessary requirement to his death. But as we have said, it is only given to us in the Gospel of Luke, but all four Gospel writers carefully depict his death, burial, and resurrection. Only a very few verses describe the events surrounding the birth of Christ, while several chapters of each gospel record are devoted to the description of his arrest, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Get the differences there on what God gives as important. Not saying that Christmas is not important, but he gives so much about the gospel. So when viewed in the light of the gospels, the birth of Christ must be seen as important, but it also must be seen as overshadowed by other important truths. If we are to understand and celebrate Christmas in a way that is consistent with Scripture, we must celebrate it from a biblical perspective. Oh, the world confuses that, does it not? So when God gives more notice to certain things, we ought to see those things as more important than things given less notice. You know, I've been reading in Chronicles. And if you ever read Chronicles, it's a tough book to read. It's a good sleeping pill. That's what it is. Begat. No, it doesn't say begat, but it gives the genealogy. I post a chapter on Facebook every day. I've done it since the first. We're in First Chronicles 5, I think, last night. And I think it was talking about the genealogy of Reuben. And it really depreciated Reuben. It almost said, we don't want to give Reuben's genealogy because he was so evil. He was a wicked man. But you know, there's only a few little verses about that. We don't give much notice to the genealogy of Reuben, do we? But we do give notice to the things that God gives notice to, more importantly. And that's what I'm after. On that basis, we should conclude that the death of Christ is more important to the gospel writers than his birth, because it is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ that provides for our salvation and not the baby Jesus. Now, certainly, Christ had to take on human flesh before he could reveal God to man and save them, but it is his atoning work on the cross of Calvary that saves us. So, why then is the Christmas story so important to many today in some fashion or other? Even those who do not believe in Christ for salvation. Now, it could be that the babe in the manger is far less threatening than the Christ of the later Gospels, who interprets and applies the law, who condemns sin, and who speaks of faith in his blood. The baby in the manger is sweet and lovable and also controllable. The baby in the manger is a God whom we are comfortable to approach, to think about, even to worship. But the Christ hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns and blood dripping from his wounds is not a pretty picture. Oh, I see some of those depictions of the crucifixion of Christ, and you can weep at the pain and suffering that our Lord did for us. You know, it's just an amazing fact that that blood that he gave, that dripped on the soil of Israel, was for you and it was for me. And it covered what? Our sin. It covered our sin. But it's not a pretty picture. We are drawn naturally to the babe in the manger, but we are not naturally drawn to the Christ who hangs terribly suffering on the cross. You know, we see a multitude of manger scenes, but where are the scenes of the crucifixion at Easter? Where are those? Many have made much, too much, I think, of the babe in the manger, because this is the kind of God they wish to serve, a God who is weak, a God who is helpless, who needs us, rather than a God who is sovereign and demands our obedience, our worship, our all. You know, worshiping the babe in the manger is not enough, for this is only the way he came into the world and not the way he exited. We will not meet the babe in heaven. We will meet the God-man, Jesus Christ. Still, we're told, we surmise still with the scars of crucifixion. Thomas was asked to place his hands in those marks, wasn't he not? So still with the marks of the crucifixion. We are reminded in Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. That applies here. The way he will be for all eternity is the way he is described by John in the book of Revelation. But as usual, the world turns things upside down and gets things wrong. But Christians ought to have discernment about the matter and put the holiday called Christmas in the proper perspectives. You know, the world and the world's merchants, it's all about money, isn't it? Oh, how money drives the world. All about money. Everything is turned into money. They give all importance to Christmas, but little notice is made of the memorial of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection at Easter, other than to disguise that with what little character? The bunny. The bunny. So Satan comes around and says, look at the little bunny and look at the little eggs. We'll go find the eggs that the bunny has laid. No, I guess the bunny has hid the eggs. So that's supposed to be Easter into the world, and everybody has a good time. But that's what Satan does for the merchants of the world. Now, Christmas today is designed to present a Christ not of the Bible, but of the human heart's own making. Now, I found this poem, which one writer, Keith Patman, has expressed this thought in this way. Oh, the million Christmas mornings when you'd lie a babe again, beneath a million, million trees. This is those things. And hear the chanting your name. Ah, will they remember crimson dripping from the iron nails? And will they pray and will they know a whiter white than snow? You know, that's what our sins will be under his blood. We will be whiter than snow. So any celebration of Christmas ought to always point to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, and not simply the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. You know, if you read the Luke story in your home on Christmas, remember to add to it why he came and how he suffered and what he did for you and what he did for your children. So our text, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, has three divisions. Verses 1 through 7 explain the occasion for Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and especially for the circumstances accompanying his birth, namely his being wrapped in strips of cloth. Boy, how poor can you get? You know, showers. There were no showers for Jesus. No giving of presents. No ladies gathering together to give wonderful gifts to the newborn that's coming. Mary had strips of cloth that she wrapped the baby Jesus in, placed in a cattle feeding trough. You know, think about that, ladies. How would you like to do that with your baby? Go to a stable with all the smells, with all of the terrible things in a stable. Now, it doesn't say it was in a stable, but it was in a cattle feeding trough, which I assume it was. But she arranged the hay, tried to make it as comfortable for the baby Jesus, and placed him in the hay, wrapped in strips of cloth. Verses 8 through 14 describe the angelic visitation of the shepherds as the occasion for the visit of the shepherds at the birth site. And verses 15 through 20 report the shepherds' visitation and their testimony after having seen the Savior. Now, there are some intervening events reported by Matthew which also help us to understand what is taking place in our text. Matthew's account of Joseph's angelic visitation seems to occur shortly after Mary has returned home to her home in Nazareth from the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias. On returning home, Mary he found to be at least 3 months pregnant. Remember that John was 6 months older than Jesus. So she comes home from Elizabeth's home, 3 months pregnant. Now, seeing her 3 months into her pregnancy, as I would expect any man to be, in shock and disappointment to Joseph. What is taking place here, Mary? Certainly, Joseph's natural inclination was that Mary had been unfaithful to him while she was away from Nazareth visiting Elizabeth. So divorce was unavoidable. Now remember, they were espoused. They weren't married yet, but they were espoused. So divorce was unavoidable. I don't know if they called it divorce at that point, but Joseph knew, but he was determined at least to do this privately rather than to make a public spectacle of Mary. Tells you about Joseph's love of Mary and his character also. It was at this point in time that the angel visited Joseph in a dream. What a wonderful dream to have at that time. And Matthew tells us, informing him that Mary had not had an illicit union, but that the child she was to bear was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Now, this too had been prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is many years prior to the birth. Malachi was 400 years prior to the birth, so Isaiah probably several hundred years more. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, here's an interesting conjecture that I never heard anybody say. But if Mary would have known this scripture, she would not have asked the angel for clarification as to how she would give birth to the Messiah, for she knew not a man. Now, I wonder what that tells us about the teaching of scripture to women in those days. Perhaps it was sparse. But you know, Herod had to ask his priests, where would this Messiah be born? So he didn't know the scriptures either. So I think the teaching of scripture to the common folk was quite sparse. And Joseph didn't know it either, because he thought that Mary had been unfaithful. Now, I don't know if Mary came back from Elizabeth saying that she was with child because of the Holy Spirit, because there's no recording of that. So as a result of this revelation, Joseph took Mary as his wife, providing for her, protecting her, and later serving as the father of the miracle child she bore. You know, I don't know how many years Joseph was the father, because there's no record of him when Jesus was an adult. Mary became Joseph's wife in a very different way due to the nature then of her pregnancy. You know, today we think of marriage beginning when the vows are said. You know, the couple turns around, the vows have been said, and everybody claps their hands, and they're married. Well, that's not the Jewish way. In those days, a Jewish man and woman became husband and wife by their physical union, and they were not considered husband and wife until the union was consummated, where they became one. And that's the Jewish way. Mary could not have had such a marriage ceremony, for Matthew has told us that they did not come together until after the birth of Jesus. So they went from espousal to marriage after the birth of Jesus. So when Matthew refers to Mary And Joseph, as being married, he speaks practically, for from this time on they lived together as husband and wife, I won't go there. But they lived together as husband and wife, and Matthew talks about them being married. But when Luke speaks of this couple on their way to Bethlehem, he speaks of them as though they were still engaged and yet to be married. So two gospel writers speak of them in different ways, married and espoused, and he uses the term espoused in Luke 2:5. So Luke was technically correct, and Matthew simply stated it that way in a practical way. Now Luke takes up the account of the birth of Jesus with the report of the conditions into which God's Messiah was born and the human reasons for them. Luke is careful to give an historical setting for the birth of Christ. I believe it was last week where I said that the Bible is the most perfect historical record there is. And the Bible writers are very careful to give us historical connections with what they write. So he did, Luke did, and he told us that Caesar Augustus was the emperor who ordered the tax. Now, Caesar Augustus' original name, if you want to know, was Gaius Octavius, known in English as Octavian. That's a good name for babies, Octavius. Octavius. Now, he was a contemporary of Herod the Great and had been born in 63 BC. So, quite old when Jesus was born. He was the Roman emperor from 27 BC until his death in 14 AD. Now remember, he was the one that edicted the tax collection until his death in 14 AD. Therefore, he was not around during the adult ministry of Jesus Christ, but he was the emperor at the time of the birth of Christ. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who was around between 100 BC and 44 BC. And Julius, you remember Julius Caesar, what was he famous for? Being stabbed in the rotunda on the Ides of March. Remember, when you come to March and someone says, "Beware the Ides of March." That's where it comes from, because he came to the rotunda, and who was it that stabbed him? Brutus. Yeah, Brutus. So don't go to the rotunda. But Caesar was a family name, and those emperors who came from Julius's line, that was Julius's last name, Caesar, were also called Caesar, and after the last Caesar, Nero, the name Caesar was kept to designate the imperial rulers. So it became from a name to a title. Now in the year 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on the former Octavian the title Augustus, which means majestic, sublime, highly revered. From then on, he was known as Caesar Augustus, and he was the one that proclaimed the decree which required a census, undoubtedly in preparation for a later tax. Now, registering for this census must have been a very painful act, not only because doing so was convenient. You know, we go down to our tax office a few miles from here. Well, they had to go from their home 90 miles to the tax office to register. But it was also a reminder that while God's people, Israel, were in the land of promise, They were not free. They were under the rule of a pagan power. So there is a reminder of who they were under. You know, they, as before our Revolutionary War, suffered taxation without what? Representation. How much money was taken out of Israel and sent to Caesar Augustus? But you know, Israel, I said, forsaken God as their ruler, and all must have a ruler. So God had given them the Romans. Now, a Roman law then, made by a pagan emperor, compelled the Israelites to comply. You see how everything falls into place for God's plan. And that's why we say that if you want to know the true plan of things that are happening in the world, you have to remember God's plan, God's history. And God is putting all of these characters in place so that everything falls into place. But God was not under the Roman rule, and we can easily see that the decree of Caesar was divinely intended, now get this, to cause one poor, humble couple to make a long, difficult journey from their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee to the place of Joseph's birth, Bethlehem in Judea, about 90 miles distant. You know, the prophet Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a fact that was known to the Jews. It was known to some Jews. So God used the emperor of Rome to accomplish his prophesied purpose. God's timing. This is another thing. God's timing was also perfect in that Mary's pregnancy was begun by the Holy Spirit to have her in Bethlehem at exactly the right time for Jesus to be born there. You know, Jesus could be born midway between Nazareth and Bethlehem, and that would not have been a fulfilling of the prophecy. But everything fell into place. The Holy Spirit impregnated her the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She came home. Joseph said, we got to go to Bethlehem. She came there at exactly the right time for Jesus' birth. So the whole scenario of living in Nazareth and coming to Bethlehem to be born also, it was based upon God's perfect timing. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you look on your own life, and I think all of you who are Christians that have been around for a while, you know all the things that fall into place, and you turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you look full into his wonderful face, and you say, thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've given to us in our lives. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Wonderful to be a Christian. You know, what did the Lord say today? Today is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you so much, Father, for the wonderful truths of the Scripture. And we are thankful for this kind group that has come here on this Sunday before Christmas to hear the Word of God taught. And please help them, Father, to go away with some memories. I know, Father, that we can't remember much about the things we're taught, but every once in a while we get a seed planted that we can remember and bring out and rejoice in. So I pray, Father, for each and every one to have those seeds that they can bring forth in the coming days. For we ask it in Christ's name. And also, by the way, Father, we pray for our pastor as he preaches to us this morning, and then the time where we pray for the Ukraine church this evening. Help us, Lord, to be all here tonight that we may be able to do that. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.